Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so thankful that you're here. We go through books of the Bible verse by verse. We are in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11. And we are looking at God's great hall of faith that He acknowledges in here the heroes of Scripture because of their faith, their great faith that they have exhibited. Today we come to verses 11 through 16, which talks about Sarah. Last week we talked about Abraham, and now this week we talk about Sarah, his wife. By faith, Sarah conceived. And so as we're marching through the Hall of Faith here, we come to our first woman that's listed here, which is Sarah. And by faith, Sarah conceived. So let's take a look at it. Verses 11 to 16. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles from the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Sarah and Abram, as it's called here, we start out in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And in chapter 18, verses 10 to 15, it says, "He, God, said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The appointed time I will return to you, and at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And God said, No, but you did laugh. So as we take a look at these verses, verses 11 and 12, which talk about Sarah, it says that by faith, that's why Sarah is in the hall of faith here, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. God gave her the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, as we saw, as we just read. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. So you'll notice here that it doesn't talk about, in Hebrews, it doesn't talk about the fact that she laughed and that she thought it had to be a joke that she was actually going to conceive, being the fact that she's 90 years old. So it says, therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. There is a phrase that's used in here, verse 12, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. If you go over to Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 22, you'll see that phrase used again. For it's, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, for this reason it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. God is now as good, notice it here, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So you've got two problems here that Sarah is facing. She's facing her own deadness of her womb, and she's facing a husband that is as good as dead, as it says here. And so that's why she's listed here in the Hall of Faith, because it's by faith that she overcame both of those obstacles. By faith, she believed in the promises of God's Word, and as a result, she was able to claim those promises and give birth to Isaac. Yet with respect to the promise, verse 20 of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was credited with righteousness for the fact that he believed God. He continually believed God. He believed the promises of God, and that brought about righteousness. It's the same thing that happens to us today when we come to Christ and we believe the promises of his word, that if we repent of our sin, if we believe in him as Savior, we will have eternal life. When we trust that promise, God at that point gives to us eternal life and credits us with his righteousness. So therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So this is a reference to the fact that out of Abraham and from Sarah would come Isaac, and from Isaac, Jacob, and so on down the line to eventually Jesus Christ. But in between there, you've got a whole nation that was born, the nation of Israel. And so Israel is the result of the faith that Abraham and Sarah placed in God's word, that God would perform this and do this, even though they were beyond the age of being able to have children. God supernaturally overcame that. Just a page on the fact that God is sovereign over the womb. There are several people in Scripture where you see God closing or opening a woman's womb, and that is something that he is sovereign over. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 18, it says, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. You can read the context there to see exactly all that it's talking about, but you'll notice that God here is closing all the wombs of the household of Abimelech. You also have in Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, where it says that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Genesis 29:31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Genesis 30:22. And God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. In 1 Samuel 1:5 it says, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. So again, it's just another aspect when we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talk about that a lot. In fact, we've done a full Saturday Bible conference on it, but when you take a look at the sovereignty of God, it reaches even to something such as this, where God is most interested in children, having children, or not having children. And it's up to his sovereign purposes as to what he wants to accomplish. And you can see here that he can close or he can open a particular womb of a woman. Now, if we take a look at Sarah, there are several things about Sarah that we can learn. First of all, Sarah faltered at times in her faith. And so do we. Sarah's a real lesson, because if you think, well, all these people that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, all of these people are just super spiritual Christians. You will, as you study their lives, whether it's Noah or whether it's Abraham asking his wife to say that she is his sister before Pharaoh and so on, as you see that, you understand that these people are very real, genuine people, just like you and me. And we falter as well in our faith, just like Sarah did. There are four instances particularly which I put down here which Sarah faltered in her faith. First of all was Hagar itself. We read that. She's looking at herself. Sarah's looking at herself and saying, I'm barren. I'm not going to produce children. So therefore, Abraham, why don't you take the handmaid, Hagar, and have a child by her. That way I'll gain children by that. So that was wrong. That was a faltering of her faith and belief in God as to what his purposes and to what he wanted her to do. Second was the laughter. When God announces to Abraham that she's going to have a child, that they're going to have a child, she laughs about it. She thinks this is a joke. And then she turns around and she denies that she laughed. And you see that in the passage that we read. And lastly is the account up in Genesis 21 of Ishmael. And the fact that she was really upset with Hagar and Ishmael and wanted nothing to do with them, even though she was the one that initiated the fact that Abraham was to have a child by Hagar. But when you read Genesis chapter 21, at that point, because of her jealousy in her heart, she went after to expel from her sight both Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, being the son of Hagar that came out of that relationship between Abraham and Hagar. Secondly, there's no mention in Hebrews of Sarah's unbelief. Her unbelief is forgiven and forgotten. In Hebrews, her faith is remembered and honored, and so will ours. So in spite of the fact that Sarah faltered in her faith, that's not mentioned in Hebrews. What is mentioned in Hebrews is the fact that she was strong in her faith and considered God faithful to his word that he had given. And so it is true of us. You know, even though we may falter at times in our faith, we can move beyond that and we can still exercise faith and we can still do great things for God by our faith. So faltering doesn't mean that we are excluded forever from God's favor and from God granting us things by our faith. Number three, out of her deep reverence and fear of God, Sarah realized her lack of faith in his word and then believed God for her ability to conceive. And the same should be true of us. The fact that at times when we they falter because of the reverence and the fear that we have of God, and the fact that we have failed, we should again entrust ourselves to the Word of God and believe the Word of God. And when we do so, God will grant us the things by faith that we need, as He did here to before. God accepted her act of faith. It granted the birth of a child to Sarah. And that same principle can be true of us. As God accepted her act of faith, even though she failed, so it is true in our lives that God will accept our acts of faith, even though we might fail from time to time. And as I said, grant us those things which we need as we live this life. Number five, Sarah was absolutely critical to Abraham receiving the promises of God. I mean, it's one thing to say to Abraham, you're going to have a nation, you're going to give birth to a nation, but Abraham can't do that by himself. Or men don't give birth, in case you have any question about that. Men don't. He would need his wife, Sarah. So she was critical to that part of the equation here of bringing forth a nation. Sarah was absolutely the one that God had chosen. God could produce and perform miraculous things. He does not need for us to, in some way, do a patchwork, as she tried to do with Hagar, or for us to doubt that God could do something. God is more than capable. He is omnicompetent to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And so that's why she's listed here in the Hall of Faith, because in this particular act that she believed God, even though all was against her in believing that, by doing that, she was an important part to Abraham, and she helped to accomplish in a real large way the birth of the nation of Israel, and out of Israel would come the Savior of the world. But it says in verses 13 to 16, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So all these talking about in verses 11 and 12, Abraham, Sarah, eventually you've got Isaac, you've got Jacob, and so on. And all of these, the promises that were given to, it says here they died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see the three things there that's talking about? Number one, having seen them. Number two, having welcomed them from a distance. And number three, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's how they were able to accept what God had given to them and promised to them, even though they didn't see it. They still believed it. And the last phrase that says here, they were strangers and exiles on the earth, is important because they got beyond the present circumstances and were looking for something greater and better in the future. For it says, verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They are looking forward, they are looking beyond presently what's happening, and they are looking, as it says here, for a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now, this has application to us, because just as Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and those who did not see the promised land, even though they camped outside of it, even though they never saw it, they looked at the promises, and the promises were so strong and so real to them And because they were looking for a country and a city beyond this life, they were just fine with what was taking place in the fact that they were not seeing the promised land. Now, Scripture tells us that we are to look beyond this life, that we are to look for something in the future. Let me share with you some verses about that. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." It's not only that we just here in this life want to be in the house of the Lord, but that house of the Lord has to do with looking at a future time as well, where we look at a time when we will be with the Lord in His house in heaven, and we will behold His beauty and meditate in His temple. Job 19:25-26, this is the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. And Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So he had the hope, and he was looking forward to that point and that place that someday he would stand before God and he shall see God. That was his hope in spite of all that he was going through. Philippians 3:13-14. "But one thing I do," Paul says, "forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So there is a looking beyond this life. When you get to 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "My life is just about over. The end of all things in my life has come, and now I'm going to go up and receive my heavenly prize." And that prize is given to all those, it says, Paul says, who love His appearing. Philippians 3:20-21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You notice what it says here? We eagerly await. We're looking forward to it with much anticipation, as much anticipation as anything down here on this earth that we anticipate. Even more so, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice what it says here, "Fix your hope completely of the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the command here is for us in this life to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:12-13, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." What are we to do? "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Looking for. If we go on to the next passage, you're going to see the similar thing, 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." See, over and over and over again, it tells us about the fact that we need to get our eyes off of this present world, our present situation, and always be yearning for that which is to come, but we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His heavenly city. John 14:2-3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Two places here. It talks about what He is doing. He is preparing a place for us. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now that has significance, because if we If we take a look at the Hebrews passage, and I want to just look at about the last line of that passage, right down here, it says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Same thing that Jesus said in John chapter 14. So, what Hebrews is saying here, what the author of Hebrews is saying here, is that there is something that God, that Jesus is doing right now. We know that from John 14. He is preparing a place for us. And He prepares that place. He is going to come again to bring us to that place because He wants us there with Him. Alright, if we take a look at the chart, therefore, all what it's saying here in Hebrews and throughout the New Testament is the fact that all those who are now living in the church age, particularly, which involves us, are to set their sights on that which is going to take place in the millennium and that which is going to take place in eternity future. And though you might at this point look at the second coming of Christ and anticipate that to a certain degree, we might not see the second coming of Christ. We might not see Christ return in the clouds and take the church up to meet Him in the clouds before the tribulation period. But we still have faith and hope in it, and it still brings us a tremendous amount of joy knowing that that's a for sure thing, knowing that that will take place. I grew up with my parents, particularly my mother, saying to me, Dick, we just don't need to worry about the future. Christ is going to return soon. And I lived with that echoing in my ears as I grew up, that Christ was going to return. And my parents weren't anticipating that they would see physical death. But because of that hope and the faith that they had, it was that which buoyed them and our family in believing that Christ was soon going to return. And so it wasn't an escape per se, but it was just a future hope that we had. And by faith, we believed that that was going to take place. All right, if we take a look at some application here, I want to look at five things in application of what we're talking about here. For Abraham, Sarah, and their family, they were quite content and happy to be strangers, aliens, and exiles on the earth. In reality, when you use terms such as strangers, aliens, and exiles, what you're saying is, really, you don't belong here. Now, you do belong here because God has us here, right? But in actuality, our citizenship, our home is in heaven. That's what we look forward to. That's why we look at what we're doing here on this earth as just being strangers, aliens, and exiles. Now that is totally opposite and counter to what the world believes. That's why we get hit with this in all the advertising and all the stuff that comes at us in the media and so on about this life, and this life being the most important thing. And you'll find here in Hebrews, they are moving beyond this life. They are moving to the next life, even though they're still living this life right here. If you take a look, for instance, and you diagram this out to some degree, if we say that right here in this life, this is living naturally, in a natural realm. There is another realm, which is the spiritual realm. Now the world lives over here, in this realm. What we're finding is that the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 have tapped into, they have moved from the natural over here to the spiritual realm. And the thing that's enabled them to do that is faith. Faith is that which brings you from the natural realm to the spiritual realm. You as a Christian, when you became a Christian, you passed over from being just a natural man, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 to 17. You passed from being just a natural person over to a spiritual person. Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So it is true, and a spiritual man does understand the things of God. So we do that, but the New Testament constantly says you need to live by faith continually in this spiritual realm. And the tendency is, even as Christians, we want to go back and we want to live over here in the natural realm. We want to think like the world, act like the world, not differentiate ourselves from the world. What this book is saying, what Hebrews is saying to us, is the fact that we need to move from this world over to this world. And the way that's going to happen is by faith. We, as believers, are to live in a different realm, a different dimension, and that dimension is a spiritual dimension, and that dimension is apprehended by us by faith. So Abraham and Sarah were quite content and happy to be strangers, aliens, exiles on the earth. The question we need to ask ourselves is that true of us as well? Are we content? Are we happy to be just exiles, strangers, aliens, living in this world? Or do we feel the need that what we have to do is we have to really get in with the world? We have to become like the world to try and reach them. Because you see, the church is either, when we're talking about a pendulum, it's either swinging one way or the other. We either isolate ourselves from the world or we saturate ourselves with the world. And you can take a look at church history. The church is usually hardly ever in the balance. It's always one way or the other. Right now, the church, it seems, that exists in the world is under the saturation mode, meaning that we feel and believe we really got to get in with the world. We got to become like the world in order to reach the world. The problem is, when you become like the world, you're not going to reach the world because the world's going to look at you and say, you're not any different than us. Why should we take on your God? Why should we believe in your God or your Savior, Jesus Christ? Number two, these believers of faith did not know what was taking place. God had given them no inside information, no word as to when or how the promises would be fulfilled. He only gave the promises and that was enough. So they did not know what was taking place. In other words, they were given, Abraham, Sarah were given these promises. What all did it mean? God had not given them any inside information on how all this was going to take place. He didn't tell them when they were going to be able to inhabit the promised land. It was just a promise that they would, and their descendants would. Number three, these believers died in perfect hope and assurance of the fulfillment of the promises. These believers died in perfect hope and assurance of the fulfillment of the promises. Just as much as if they had taken place in their time. They knew that they were going to take place. By faith, they were claiming those things, that those things were actually going to happen. Number four, for the person of faith, God's promise is as good as the reality. His promise of the glory that is ahead was as encouraging and certain to these believers as actually possessing it could have been. So though you don't see the realization of maybe a promise, the fact that you know the promise is made by God, you know it will take place. And you can experience the joy of knowing that that will be fulfilled. Number five, the most positive thing about our faith is not what we can see or hold or experience, but the promise that one day we will forever be with the Lord in the heavenly city. We get so wrapped up in walking by sight and not by faith, so all the things that we can see and feel and touch and experience, that becomes our whole life. But for these in Hebrews chapter 11, it wasn't their whole life, because they were looking beyond that to a future time, to a future place that is their ultimate destiny and destination for them to experience being a child of God. So the most positive thing about our faith is not what we can see, hold, or experience, but it's the promise that one day we will forever be with the Lord in the heavenly city. Okay, we've got a few minutes left here. Maybe questions, comments?
Okay, I have a question about James 1:6. How do we reconcile that with this? You know, it says that we, if we doubt, you know, we shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. So what kind of doubting is it talking about there?
Well, I think that if you go to God in prayer, and rather than exercising faith, you have doubt that it's going to take place, I think the thing that God honors is our faith. He's not going to honor our doubt. He's going to honor our faith. So if we go and we doubt, if we're saying, God, I'm praying about this, but I really doubt you're going to do this, that it's really going to take place, we're not exercising faith at that point. If we don't exercise faith, then it says there, how do we expect to receive anything? Because we're not doing it by faith.
Someone, if we pray for someone that their cancer will go away, and we believe God can do it, but we're not sure whether he will or not. It's not his will, maybe. So is that the same thing as doubting?
Well, the problem is there is you don't have a promise. Where are we going to go in the Word to find that God has promised that God is going to take that cancer away or heal that person or whatever? We don't know that. So, therefore, I can't put faith into a promise that is not there. If the promise isn't there, then I just don't know. I could go to God and I could say, God, this is the desire of my heart. I would really like to see this person healed. I just pray that you would heal this person. But on the other hand, I'm not coming there saying, God, in your word you have said and promised that this person would be healed. For instance, using the healing in the atonement argument or whatever that many people use, that there's healing in the atonement, and that therefore I could claim that, and I could claim that somebody be healed. I mean, I don't know that, and I don't believe that's a correct application. I don't think what Isaiah 53 is talking about there is talking about physical healing. I think it's talking about spiritual healing there. So eventually, physical healing will come out of the atonement, because someday when we get to heaven, we will be healed of all of our diseases. So there is a future to that. But I have to know, if I'm going to exercise faith, I have to know the promises of God. And if it's not contained there, then how do I exercise faith and believe God that it's going to happen when he hasn't promised that it's going to happen? You see what I'm saying? Okay. There's one over here.
Back to your page on John 14:2-3.
Okay.
About where he speaks of, I go to prepare a place for you.
Okay.
And then in the next verse he says, if I go to prepare a place for you. That if kind of bothers me.
Don't let it bother you.
does it mean since?
No, it means if I go to prepare a place for you, and if I'm not... I'm almost certain that that's a first-class conditional if in Greek, which means if and it is true. There are three different class conditions in Greek. There is if and it is true, if and it is not true, if maybe it's true and maybe it's not true. I think the word that's used here is the word which means if and it is true. So I go to prepare a place for you, end of verse 2, verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, meaning, assuming, yes, I am going to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So it's a for sure guaranteed thing that he is preparing a place for us. Linden.
In Romans 8:28, it says that all things work together for the good for those who are...
Who love God.
Love God and are called according to his purpose.
Yeah.
And when we look at that verse... Everything that happens is for the good. So there's nothing that is bad or that shouldn't happen to us that happens, because God has this plan that is for the good. So whether or not someone's healed from cancer, whether or not someone is, you know, becomes a Christian, it's all for the good. And whatever that good is, God only knows. So we don't have any idea of whether this is going to be for our good in today's life or for future good in the eternal life.
Yeah. The thing that we always have to remember is when we're talking about purposes and what God does and so on, is that the ultimate purpose of everything that happens here on this earth is to glorify God. So He will take those things in our lives, whether we look at them as good or bad or indifferent or whatever, He will take those things, and as He did with Joseph, you meant it for evil, I meant it for good. He will take those things and make them for good. And we need to see that regardless what God brings into our lives, those things are there for our good, but number one, for His glory. So even though it might be difficult what I'm going through right now, and I'm having a hard time with what I'm going through right now, I need to realize that in some way God is going to use that to glorify Himself, and it will be for my ultimate good that He will be doing this. Even though I might have to suffer for a period of time or be persecuted or whatever it is for a period of time, all of that is for my good because He is in control. He is sovereignly in control. And it says, the last part of that verse, not only to those who love God, but to those who are called according to His purpose. So He has a purpose for each one of us. His purpose is for us to come to know Christ to begin with, those who have come to know Him, and we've done that. But then He also has a purpose that He's accomplishing in our lives, whatever that might be. I mean, and it's different for each one of us. I mean, overall, it's to bring us to maturity in Christ. But how He does that in each one of our lives may be different. For some person, it might be going through a hard time of unemployment. For somebody else, it might be cancer, heart attack, whatever it might be. But all of those things, He is working together for our good. Chet.
It would seem to me that there are a few things more apparent than the day that Sarah woke up pregnant. I would think that that would be quite affirming of the first part of the promise and the promise at which she, I would suspect, she laughed. Part that they never saw was the father of many nations. Is that correct?
Yeah, they never got into the promised land.
But the promise, to be pregnant, though,
she realized
was
that.
Affirmed.
She saw that, right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
One of the verses that you mentioned that they would have had opportunity to return if they wanted to, but they didn't. They wanted a country better than their own. There's a verse, I don't know the address, you will, that says, if any man put his hands to the plow and looks behind, he's not fit for the kingdom of God.
Right.
And I remember when I was reading through that section in Hebrews, I thought, that's really scary that they would have had opportunity to return. But I wanted to give one of my favorite people in the Bible is a guy named Ittai the Hittite, and he's in 2 Samuel. And Absalom has taken the throne as a false king, challenging David, who would flee with his band of mighty men and come back to take the throne. But I think it's paralleling. And there's this guy named Ittai, and he says, David's taken all of his servants, and Ittai says to the king, I want to come with you. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, why go thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king. In other words, you're not part of us. For thou art a foreigner and also an exile. Whereas thou came but yesterday, should I this day make you go up and down with us, seeing I go wherever I may? Return thou and back with thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. So David's saying, you're not part of us, go back. Listen to Ittai's response. Then Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there thy servant shall be. And David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones who were with him.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't the country he was looking for. It was the king that he was following. And I love that. It reminds me of us. It's not the country. It's the one we follow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the story there, right?
Yep.
And the daughter-in-law.
So was there another hand that we saw here? So, Audrey?
Well, I was thinking about when you said we're to be, living in the spiritual, not the natural. And I was thinking about the verse that says we are to be all things to all people. And is that what it says? I can't quite remember where that is.
Well, that's First Corinthians chapter 9, yeah, where Paul talks about being all things to all people in order that I may win some.
Yeah, so I think people, I've heard people say, well, that's where Jesus went into the tax collector. And so it's like being in part of the world, but not of it, of the world. So I, there's like, how do you?
I don't think that particular passage is talking about becoming like the world. In other words, I need to do what the world does and become, so to speak, worldly in order to reach the world. I think Paul there particularly has in mind the fact that when I become all things to all men, he is going to take their philosophical arguments that they have, what they're thinking about in their worldview, and Paul is going to start there with people and work his way through to the point where he can hopefully lead them to Christ. So, I don't see Paul engaging in sinful things of the world in order to become like them. Now, you could, like you pointed out, Jesus was with tax collectors, prostitutes, so on and so forth. Sure, he was with those people, but he did do the things that they did, the sinful things that they did, but he was there with them, talking to them, doing the same thing Paul would have done, and that is start where they are in their arguments or in their beliefs or, and work their way all the way to Jesus Christ to hopefully lead them to Christ. You understand what I'm saying? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. Thank you for Sarah. It's wonderful that she's a part of Hebrews chapter 11, because in many ways, as we've gone back into the Old Testament, she is like us. We falter so much in our faith. All believers struggle with having faith and believing the promises of God. And yet, here she's listed in Hebrews 11 because she believed the promise of the fact that you are faithful to that promise, that she would bear a child, and that from that child eventually would come a nation. And though they did not see the fulfillment of that, yet those people all considered themselves, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, all of those considered themselves as though they have already inherited the promised land. They see the promises as being fulfilled. And even though they weren't fulfilled, they had their eyes and the direction of their life so focused on what was yet to come and the heavenly city with the heavenly king sitting on the throne in the heavenly city that they were anticipating and excited to be able to reach that destination. Father, that may that be true of us as well as we live our lives. The things that happen, the problems that we incur, we just pray that though this may be a struggle down here on this earth in certain ways, may we always have the faith to believe that what is coming, the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the eternal state, those things, this little blip in time, that we may suffer, that we might go through trials and testings and difficult things, is so small compared to eternity and what we will enjoy there. So we just pray that you'll help us to have the right perspective on that. Thank you for the verses that we've looked at today. Thank you for Sarah and Abraham, godly couple, granted to them as righteousness because they believed the promises of God. So, Lord, we pray that you would use us now this week, that we might, by the fact that we believe the promises of God, exemplify that in our lives, that people might see our good works and might glorify the God of heaven. For it's in His Son we pray, and it's for His sake alone, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.